Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Okay, as we know, we're in our Philippians Bible study. We have gotten to chapter 2, and we're discussing verses 5 through verse 11. Last week we started this group of verses, and we titled it, The Attitude of Christ Jesus. So let me go now, let me continue now, or pick up with these verses, and we'll read them again to establish the context, starting at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Last week, we began our study of these passages of Scripture that speak of the attitude of Christ Jesus. And immediately, in the first sentence, verse 5, we are told to have this same attitude in ourselves also. We probably all understand that our own attitude is partly innate and partly disciplined. By that I mean that some of what constitutes our attitude is a result of our own personality and character. But some of our attitude we intentionally develop ourselves through practice discipline as we deem appropriate and desirable. Therefore, I would like to discuss these two perspectives, the innate portion and the studied disciplines that together constitute what we call attitude, which, by the way, is a popular topic today. Point number one, the innate or inward formation or transformation of our attitude. To start with, every human being has an attitude, a human natural attitude. It's a product of our natural behaviors, partly our raising, partly our culture, partly our own preferences and opinions. This is the natural human attitude that every one of us has. But if we want to examine transforming that attitude into the attitude of Christ, then the act of regeneration, or conversion, as we sometimes call it, is the first step toward developing the attitude of Christ. This is performed by a sovereign act of God through the gift of saving faith, as declared in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Without a new heart and new mind that's been freed from slavery to sin, we can't even begin such a process as that of becoming Christ-like in our attitude. This is described by Paul in his epistle to the Romans, where he says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 16 through 18. Just as a slave in the times of the Roman Empire could not make himself free by any act of his own doing, neither can man make himself free from slavery to sin by any act of his own doing. It's not a decision on his part or a particular state of mind. It's rather a matter of ownership and authority at a level far beyond the slave's grasp. First, someone else had to step forward who was both willing and able to pay for his freedom, because his redemption price was far greater than any slave could ever hope to amass by himself. Therefore, in like manner to our example, the initial act of this process, that is the innate portion of the attitude of Christ, must be an act of God, performed completely external to ourselves. As we are not equipped with either the resources or the authority to accomplish it ourselves, even if we did really want to, which for the most part we do not. Oh yes, even in our unregenerate state, we all might have one or two particular sins that we wish we didn't have. But nobody, of his own free will, wants to be freed of everything that God calls sin. Such a desire for absolute righteousness is like that of the Roman slave. It's beyond our capability to amass. Of our own free will, we want a little bit of righteousness and a little bit of sin. And we ourselves definitely want to be the one who defines which is which and chooses the proportions. In our pre-redeemed state of mind, we are willing to discuss and even condemn sin, as long as we get to define what sin is. Our definition of serious sin is those heinous things that other people do. And our definition of little, insignificant sin is all those things that we ourselves do that we kind of know we probably shouldn't. But since our God is a loving God, He surely won't hold these little ones against us, will He? Will He? It is only when we are regenerated by the Spirit of Christ that our eyes can begin to see clearly and our minds can begin to function coherently, and we can begin to see sin for what it really is in the eyes of God. This is among the first steps in the development of the attitude that is in Christ Jesus, who knew no sin himself, but willingly became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sinlessness defined Christ's attitude. So, having the attitude of Christ must begin with a clear understanding of sin and righteousness. The Apostle John said that no one who continues to live in sin and excuses or condones it has really been born of God. Reading from Scriptures, by this we know we have come to know Him. Him who? Jesus. By this we know that we have come to know Jesus. How? If we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, that is, made effectual. It does something. By this, by what? By this effectual function, we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is a very interesting verse in that it directly connects what we believe with how we behave. It clearly says that if we believe something, then that something will be obviously demonstrated by how we act. And then, for absolute clarity, it states it again in reverse order. That is, if we aren't keeping His commands, then we're lying if we say we know Him. By this verse alone, it's simple enough to know what we really believe or don't believe, isn't it? Simply put, if we love and keep the commandments of Christ, then we may have confidence that we are regenerated and we abide in Him. And conversely, if we still love our sins and continue in them without intense guilt and sorrow, then we have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and we are still accountable for our sins. It really is pretty easy to do a self-assessment. We all know what we really love and what we really don't. We may put on a front for others or even for ourselves, but in our hearts, we know how we really feel. John also wrote this: "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." 1 John 2:15 through 17. For the sake of clarity now, let's define some things. These verses do not say that those who are regenerated no longer feel the temptations of sin. That is not what it says, and that is not what the Bible teaches. But they do say that the yielding of ourselves to those temptations must progressively and increasingly come to an end. And in the meantime, we are to confess them, not condone them, and agonize over our failures to perfectly resist in every instance. Do you remember the verses from Hebrews that declare, reading out of Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. If we may indeed take these verses at face value, then we are told that Jesus himself was affected in his humanity by the allure of temptations of all the same sorts as we ourselves, yet without ever even once succumbing to them. And he is therefore able to truly understand and sympathize with our weaknesses. If you just stop and think that through for a minute, Jesus is known for many miraculous accomplishments. He healed people. He walked on water. He calmed storms. He raised dead people. And all of these are pretty miraculous. All of these things are beyond what any human can do. But we can't really relate to these very well. Here's what we can relate to. Jesus, for the 30-some-odd years that he lived here, was tempted in the same way we are and never yet once succumbed to that temptation. That we can appreciate, even though we cannot possibly even fathom how that can be. I can't fathom one day or one hour. Can you imagine? But I'll tell you what I want. I want that kind of attitude. I want that kind of strength. I want that kind of determination and commitment. That my friends, is what? Something is something I want. I want to be like Jesus. From these verses, we may take comfort that the temptations that bombard us every day are not an indication that we aren't really Christians. Every believer knows the frustration of temptations that enter his or her minds continually. At the most inappropriate times, our minds will come up with a thought or feeling that appalls us and assaults our sensitivities. And we question, how in the world could that happen? And where did that come from? But the truth is, we know where it comes from. First, it comes from our fallen flesh, but then it's from that realm of those principalities and powers of darkness that still have the capability to influence us from the spiritual realm, where they are more capable and we are less knowledgeable. We're fighting in the dark. We're in their realm. But that's why we are told to wage spiritual warfare with these principalities and powers, and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, who did exactly that himself. He took every thought captive for 30-some years. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Therefore, we do not judge our authenticity of faith by the presence or absence of temptation in our lives, but rather, we judge the authenticity of our faith by how we react to these temptations. It is clearly the Father's design. Now listen to me. It is clearly the Father's design that His children come to maturity through a refining process that involves an ongoing warfare with sin and temptations. This is by design. He could have simply snapped his fingers and immediately zapped us all into perfection. But he didn't choose to do it that way. This was not an oversight or flaw in God's plan. It is his express intent. And I'm pretty certain that he knows what's best for us. The scriptures show us that although God has a final and definite plan toward which he is working, he nevertheless puts a very great deal of emphasis on the detailed process by which it's finally implemented. Did you hear me? For God, it isn't just the bottom line that's important. It's also very much how we get there that counts. For this purpose, he has given us the scriptures, and he has given us his spirit, and he has given us his son as a model to be both the author and the perfecter of our faith, bestowed by the grace of God. Hebrews 12:2, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And we are told that these faith weapons are divinely powerful enough to destroy Satan's fortresses of temptations and keep us from his grasp and control, regardless of his continued ability to tempt and entice us through the weakness of our flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:2. You see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What fortresses? The fortresses of spiritual temptations that work on us from invisible places we can't see. But God has said that he has broken their power. Yes, they can tempt, but no, they cannot force or compel. And he has placed us in this dilemma. This is not something beyond God's control. This is something that he has designed. The purification process. Gold is thrown into the smelting pot and says, "Why is it so hot in here?" And the smelter says, "Because I'm purifying you." We say, "Lord, why all these temptations?" And he's saying, "Because, son, I'm purifying you through these things." By losing focus on the goal, by not realizing that the purpose of our regeneration, the purpose of our selection, is that we would be refined to perfection. But rather, we have gotten this idea that we are here to evangelize, and we have thrown refinement and purification out the window. And now it's just counting baptisms and counting Sunday attendance. And if we can get a church full of tares and a lot of baptisms, we're just perfectly happy with that. But let's not be surprised. This is exactly what's described as the end time church. The church of the tares, the big church, the church of numerics. We are rich and powerful and wonderful and have need of nothing. And the Lord says, you're blind, wretched, miserable, poor, and naked. But we, as the church of the tares, we think we're great. Look at our Sunday attendance. Look at all the growth. Look how many we were baptized. Long as we don't talk about doctrine, because it divides and muddies the waters. But the good news is the genuine, the born again, are going through the refinement. They're going through the purification. And this is part of it. Going to dead churches, going to Laodicean churches, to Sardis churches, seeing what's around us and learning to deal with it is part of the refining process. Being able to recognize what is real from what is false. The devil is part of God's plan in the refinement of his children. He's doing his part, and when he's done, he'll be discarded like so much trash. And the beautiful part is, he's doing exactly what God made him to do, even though he thinks he's doing the opposite. It was only fitting and right that our prototype model be perfect, even though we ourselves are not. Nevertheless, the attitude of Christ was an attitude of perfect holiness and obedience to the will of his Father. Now, though we may have a lesser level of strength than him, nevertheless, our attitude should be no less than his. Our desire and our aspiration in the depths of our heart and mind, if we are regenerated, should be just like that of Jesus himself, or at least moving in that direction. And if so, then our whole life will reflect that attitude. In our affections, in our beliefs, and in our actions. Because the Word repeatedly tells us that our actions are the authenticator of our true beliefs and our genuine faith and our real attitude. And I said earlier that I was going to tie attitude to actions. And let me read some verses out of Romans. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You can hear the law read every Sunday, but if it doesn't result in a lifestyle of compliance, it doesn't result in justification. You may be able to quote it verbatim. That does not justify you. Going on. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. You can say anything you want. Are you doing the will of God? Is what you're hearing and what you're saying backed up by what you're doing? Because if it isn't, the Bible says you won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. And there is no way to make these verses say something else. And even stronger yet, 1 John. Everyone who practices, and this is the perfect word, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You may ask yourself, what is that saying? What it's saying is what sin is breaking the law of God. When you do what God says don't do, you are breaking his law, and that's the definition of sin. Sin is not what you or I think is bad. Sin is what God says is bad. Sin is lawlessness to the Word of God. It means whether you agree or don't agree, whether you understand or don't understand, you obey the Word of God. If not, it is sin. Reading on, you know that He, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him, Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because His seed, Christ's seed, abides in Him, and He cannot sin because He is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let me put in here, it's commonplace today to hear whole churches full of people who are living in lawlessness. That is, living in a lifestyle that contradicts the declared law of God, calling themselves Christians, and using the love of God to justify a lawless lifestyle. Listen, if you've ever read 1 John 3, then you have got no excuse. There is no such thing as living in lawlessness and justifying it and continuing to do it willfully and wantonly and being born again by the Spirit of God. There is no such thing, not on the authority of Bob Andrews, on the authority of the Word of God in Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures say there is no such person. If you are willfully and wantonly and desiringly living a lifestyle that contradicts the Word of God, then you are not a Christian, you are not born again, you are not forgiven of sins, and you will not enter the kingdom of God. I don't care if you go to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Friday, and if you can quote the Bible from cover to cover. Now, to rightly understand this verse, it is imperative to comprehend the distinction between the commission of a sin and the practice of sin. And attitude is very much a part of that distinction. The commission of a sin is not by itself the practice of sin. The commission of a sin is not by itself the practice of sin. One certainly must commit a sin to practice it, but the commission of a sin doesn't make it a practice. If it did, then there would be no true Christians, as even we who are born again, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, still fall into occasional sin. So what is the difference? First, let me describe the difference. First, true believers will never attempt to justify their sin, but will confess it as sin and ask for strength to resist it in the future. Christians fall into sin. when they're confronted with it, they say, oh my God, yes, it is sin. And they will be heartbroken over it. And they will say, yes, I must repent, even if they have terrible difficulty repenting. And many do have terrible difficulty repenting. But they never say, it's okay, that's just how I am. True Christians don't say that. That's not their attitude. The practitioner, on the other hand, will not feel sorrowful or ashamed, but will minimize and justify sin, and will have no desire to stop whatsoever, but only to justify or excuse it so that he may continue doing it or minimize it. Yes, it's just a little thing. God's going to overlook that. For these kind, the blood of Jesus is the means to continue in their sin and yet not be held accountable for it. When you encounter these kind, and there are whole churches of these kind, churches that accept homosexual behaviors, churches that accept all kinds of errant, deviant behaviors, who attempt to justify it and call themselves Christians and come and sing beautiful songs on Sunday and use the name of the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, only to be told eventually, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. One cannot justify ungodliness in themselves or in another and have residing in them the Spirit of God. Now, having said that, everyone has different levels of growth, and there are things that you may not have come to understand yet. But the moment you do, you will repent in sackcloth and ashes, confess, and change your attitude and direction. But the unbeliever will never do that. He will find some place in Scripture to justify and to minimize, to make it okay to continue in his deviant behavior. For the true believer, however, the blood of Jesus was to atone for our failure and weaknesses as we strive to honor Christ by our confession, our repentance, our heartfelt remorse, and our obedient, godly behaviors. As I said before, it is just like those verses. By this, it's simple enough to tell those who are of God and those who are not. It isn't difficult. If you're in an organization that justifies abortion, that justifies homosexuality, that justifies fornication,
or is silent completely on the issue.
Correct, or takes no stand on it, then you are not in a church of born-again believers. You are in the first church of the tares. Everybody gets along. Nobody makes waves. We sing pretty songs and go home feeling good about ourselves. So what is the point we're seeing? Clearly, that the attitude of Christ begins and revolves around the understanding and dealing with sin. Therefore, for us to have in ourselves the attitude of Christ Jesus, we must understand that everything begins with and revolves around how we feel about and deal with sin and temptations. This is not a background issue for believers, as some seem to think and teach. It is the prime directive for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is among the most reliable indicators of the authenticity of our faith. Christ's attitude was that of perfect and supreme love of God his Father and joyful submission to his will. And that must be the genuine heart attitude of every true believer, because that is what the gift of a new heart means. It means a new heart that loves all that God is in his nature and holiness and righteousness, and a mind that is in full knowledge of and full agreement with all that he commands and requires in his holy scriptures. To love God is to love his commandments also. Which brings us now, point number two, the studied disciplines of attitude. And now let me remind us that I said attitude is partly that which is innate in our nature, but it's also partly those things that we develop of our own disciplines. Now we're going to study the second part, the studied disciplines of attitude. Now some of this point was covered in the first point, but this second aspect of the attitude of Jesus Christ is more about our expression of his attitude through learned disciplines, where the first was more about the inward valuation and appreciation and affectionate desires of those things that are holy and divine and godly in their very nature. You see, there must first be those affections and appreciations and longings for godliness, or there will be no progressive conforming toward them, because this progressive transforming comes with much work and difficulty. One only strives against difficulty if he perceives a valuable enough benefit for doing so. For instance, a farmer strives against the hard ground and foul weather and nasty pests because he perceives the benefit of having something for him and his family to eat next winter. Most of us go to work 5 days a week today doing things for someone else because we perceive the benefit of getting a paycheck for ourselves at the end of the week. Now, if we're fortunate, we have a job that we enjoy and find rewarding, but even so, few, if any, would still continue doing it if they stopped getting paid for it. For example, it might be argued that continuing to perform our jobs without getting paid for it would benefit humanity and prosper our community. So we should be happy to do our jobs whether we get paid for it or not, right? Now, this may sound logical, but we know that logical or not, very few will be willing to work for nothing whatsoever but the satisfaction of helping the community, as honorable as that might be. In an examination of attitude, we must consider the fact that we are designed with a logical mind. We naturally, that is our normal human nature, weigh the benefits of our actions to others along with the benefits derived to ourselves and our families. We usually try to balance our actions based on our perception of their overall priority of importance. If we agree that this is an accurate evaluation of how humans make decisions, then we are left with the conclusion that our actions, at least for the most part, are driven by our mental perceptions of priority. Now let me say that our priority can be based on many different things, perhaps tangible needs, perhaps perceived obligations, perhaps personal enjoyment, or a whole host of other possibilities. But in the end, we prioritize all the things in our lives by their respective weight of importance as we perceive it to be in our rational minds. Nothing can move up or down on our priority list beyond the level we understand it and comprehend how it interacts with our own life and welfare. No matter how important something might actually be to our welfare, it will nevertheless only be as valuable to us as we rationally understand and appreciate that importance. I'm going to make sense of this in a minute. Now, I'm not trying to say that we must understand how everything works, but rather how it relates to us personally. For instance, Someone might love his new sports car above everything, even though he has no idea how the engine and transmission actually work. This person has come to love his new car by beholding its beauty, by driving it around the countryside, and by spending much time using and enjoying and pampering it. His affection for it is based on his direct interaction with it, if it actually wasn't his, but he just saw it drive by his house, or he saw a picture of it in a magazine, then it would hold a very different position on his personal priority list. I think you see where I'm going, because the point that I want to make about practiced disciplines is exactly where I'm going. The point I'm making here in this discussion of what constitutes attitude is that everything we do, the big things and the little things, all have their roots embedded in our mental perspective of life priorities. The things that we do and say are not really just random and spontaneous, but are influenced by a core set of priorities that are then honed and refined by our personal disciplines and practice responses. These attitudes are then firmly embedded in our minds and our hearts. And this forms our attitude. Now let's hold this thought for just a moment and go take a look at the attitude of Christ Jesus. Jesus, as a young man, was the oldest son of a widowed mother with four other brothers and at least two sisters. So what was his priority of life here on earth? As the eldest son, did he assume the position of household provider after his father's death and to spend the rest of his life providing for his family? I mean, that is what was expected of a firstborn son in that day, in that culture, wasn't it? And even that would be today. The fact is, we aren't told much about what Jesus did in his early years, except at the age of 12, when he stayed behind in Jerusalem and debated with the Jewish religious teachers. His father Joseph was still alive then, and it's likely that most or all of his brothers and sisters were already born by that time. When the biblical account of Jesus picks back up, he has now passed his 30th birthday, the age required to serve in the priesthood, and he's being baptized by John the Baptist. Now we're going to be introduced to the attitude of Jesus by the four gospel accounts of his life and ministry. What he has done for the previous 30 years, we aren't told, so it's meaningless to speculate much about it. But whatever it was, we may be assured that it was righteous in the eyes of God and honorable in the eyes of men. However, after that day when he was baptized by John, he was also endorsed by God his Father and ordained into his priestly position as the Savior of mankind and the beloved Son of Almighty God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. From that day forward, his mission was crystal clear. It was rock solid and staunchly unwavering. His attitude was publicly demonstrated before all creation. And what attitude was that? It can be said without controversy that the attitude of Jesus Christ was first and foremost to do the will of his Father who had sent him. He said it repeatedly, and it was recorded by the gospel writers that he came into the earth not to do his own will, but specifically to do the will of his Father who had sent him. John 6:28, 8:38, Matthew 26:39, and 42. Now, for those who like to play word games, this does not mean that he himself would have rather done something else. It is the specific acknowledgement that the plan was instituted and ordained by the Father, and he, as the Son, was cheerfully in agreement to walk in his Father's will and in perfect obedience to fulfill his Father's purpose for his life, no matter what hardships that might impose or what it might cost him to do so. And his subsequent life unreservedly authenticated this stated attitude of obedience and submission to his Father's will. What he said with his words, he lived with his life. It's interesting to note here that the baptism of Jesus was not the conclusion of his ministry. It was only the beginning. And likewise, the baptism of every believer into the body of Christ is not the conclusion of our journey, but only the commencement of it. And as I have labored so diligently to point out, our journey will only be as successful as our perception of the value of that journey. How important is it to become like Jesus Christ in our own attitude? Is it a little bit important, moderately important, quite important? Or is it perhaps absolutely imperative to our very survival? Each one has to make that evaluation for themselves. But let me give you some help. Remember what Jesus told his closest disciples? Now, be ready, because I'm going to read some very specific and stark verses from the scriptures that came directly from the lips of Jesus. Consider this, if you will, for your next evangelism crusade. Let me read from Luke, speaking from the words of Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. Now stop there. Jesus said, if you don't do this, then there is something that results. What is that? Then, here's what he said. He cannot be my disciple. He didn't say he cannot be one of my chief leaders. He didn't say he cannot be the pastor of the church. He didn't say he can't be a deacon or an usher. He said he can't be my disciple. When's the last time you heard those verses used at an evangelism crusade? Jesus says, if you want to follow me, here's what it costs. And this is what he says. He follows those verses up. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross, carry his own cross. Now, they knew what that meant. The cross was the means by which the lowest of criminals were crucified. Carrying your own cross meant something very specific and clear to them. And the interesting point is, he says, carry it yourself. He didn't say end up on it. He said, carry it yourself. In other words, you must be the very carrier or implementer of your own death. And come after me. Again, he says something. You what? Cannot be my disciple. Well, my goodness, how are you going to get recipients like that? If you had a football stadium with 70,000 people and opened with these verses, you'd clear the stadium out. There wouldn't be but a couple dozen left, would there? Just to make it crystal clear, he goes on. This is Jesus preaching an evangelism conference. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In other words, Jesus says, so you want to follow me, do you? Here's what it will cost you. Think about it. See if you're willing to pay the price. If not, don't come. See if you're willing to put your own family relationships on the chopping block. Your father, your mother, your wife, your brothers, your sisters, your children. If you're not willing your own self to put these in second place, to give up these possessions, then don't come and call yourself my disciple, because you can't be. Unless these are dispensable items. Now, I may not ask you for them, but unless you're willing to put them on the chopping block, then you can't follow me. So count the cost. Understand what it means when you say, I want to follow Jesus. What does it cost? It only costs everything that you have. The beautiful thing is, there's not a fixed cost, the one who has much or the one who has little. It costs them both the same. It costs them everything they have. And that's why the Lord said it's so very difficult for the rich man to come, for the poor beggar sitting by the pool who's crippled, it doesn't cost him much to come. But for the rich man who has much, it costs him much. But it costs him both the same, everything they have. And he makes another example. He wants it to be very, very clear. He says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 troops to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In other words, if you can't meet the challenge, don't try. So then, says Jesus, verse 33, so then, that means this has a result. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And he's made that clear, that those possessions are not just tangible. Those are relational. Those are family. Those are family ties. Remember, he said to the guy, he said, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me go bury my father. He said, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. He was talking about taking care of his father until he died. He said, no, let others do it. You come follow me now. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What an incredibly different gospel than the one we hear today. It bears no resemblance to the gospel I hear when I flip on TBN. I've never heard a gospel that was anything like that. Every gospel or presentation I've heard says that Jesus wants to make you wealthy and healthy. He wants to fulfill all your felt needs. He wants you to feel good about yourself. He wants to give you everything and make you prosperous. No, why didn't anybody tell me that he wanted me to give up everything I ever had? Jesus goes on to sum up this gospel he just preached. He says, Therefore, after saying these things, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, let me say this. Salt is those who followed Jesus. The metaphor here for salt. Salt is good. Salt is good is referring to those ones who have made a profession and come. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's funny how so many people want to make this verse about preservation and not taste. It's obviously about taste. If salt has become tasteless, if those who claim the name of Jesus do not behave in a manner that brings glory to Jesus, then they are tasteless to him. That is the point of this verse. Make it very clear. Tasteless salt is salt that is made a claim to be a follower of Jesus, but whose life does not authenticate it. And here's what happens to that tasteless salt. It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. And Jesus finishes this little discourse with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Luke 14, 26 through 35. Powerful verses. So in lieu of this, we ask ourselves, just how important is it to have the same attitude in ourselves that was in Jesus Christ? Is it optional or is it mandatory? How important is this to us? How important is this to us? And where does it reside on our personal list of life priorities? As we each decide this for ourselves, we should ask where it seemed to reside on Christ's priority list. Okay, now, returning back to my previous statement where I was discussing what constitutes attitude. Like the guy with the fancy sports car in my earlier example, we can only set a priority on something in as much and to the degree as it rationally relates to us personally in our understanding and appreciation. To the degree that we make him and his attitude a relational part of our daily life, to that degree, and that degree only, will he be important and valuable on our personal life priority list. Do you understand what I've said? We can read about Jesus. We can go to church on Sunday mornings, but if we don't practice the things that we read about, if we don't make an effort to grasp hold and to live in the manner that we're taught, then these things will never be functionally, relationally valuable to us. They will be academics. They will be pretty words. They will be like a beautiful poem that we enjoy listening to, but has no function in our life. The Scriptures are truly a use-it or lose-it affair. You can learn the Scriptures. Let me make some examples here. In a former church that I went to, there was a gentleman who would come by once in a while. And what he said was his most enjoyable Christian practice was to go into coffee houses and places where academics hung out and enter into spirited debates about the Scriptures. He didn't like coming to church. He didn't like going to Bible studies. He didn't enjoy prayer meetings. But he really loved to get into these heated debates about Scriptures with other academics. To him, the Scriptures were an academic exercise. It was fun to argue about the Bible and the Scriptures. He knew about it, but he had no desire whatsoever to use it, to live it, to do it. Now I'm going to go and be a little even more specific. Many, many years ago, myself and a couple of other brothers were at a church, and we all kind of got together, and it was early in the Christian life of my other two brothers. And one of the brothers seemed to be a young Christian brother, but there was something strange about this brother. He never seemed to grasp the love and enjoyment and peace that comes with salvation. To him, it seemed to be an academic thing. It was an argument about doctrines and principles, and he never seemed to find the peace and the love that comes with the Scriptures. Good brother, dear friend, loving to this day. But I noticed that he never found any peace. He only found strife. He never found any inward peace from his conversion. to the best of my knowledge, he's tried numerous churches. To the best of my knowledge, he's just kind of dropped out now and doesn't do anything. And I love this brother, and I hope he is a brother. But you see, something happened there. It was an academic thing, but it never seemed to grab a hold of his life and become valuable to him. Unless what we learn becomes something so valuable that we can't keep our hands off of it. Like the guy with the brand new sports car. He gets up early in the morning and goes out and wipes it down. He can't wait to go to work because he gets to drive his brand new Corvette or Viper. And he just can't wait to get in it and drive it. He's got to get his hands on it. You see, he may not even know how the engine and transmission work, like I said, but he just loves that sports car. He loves it because it's his. He can sit in it. He can start it up. He can drive it. He can do things with it. It has a meaning to him, you see. The scriptures are just like that sports car. Do they have a meaning to us? Can we not wait to get our hands on what they say and actually use it? Put it into practice. Is this what I love to do? When I make a decision today, is it because, oh, I read in the scriptures this, so I'm joyfully going to make this decision and do these things? Let me give you an example. Personal. Today I was informed that my job site was broken into and between $10,000 and $11,000 worth of materials was stolen off my job. My first reaction was, oh, shucks. But my second reaction is, Lord, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You gave me that material and you've taken it back. It belongs to you. This man didn't steal from me. He stole from you, and you can take care of him in your time. As for me, I'm perfectly content. I'll try to keep him from doing it again. But the truth is, don't return evil for evil. My first thought is track this guy down and do him harm. You know the truth is, that's probably a test of my priorities. What's important to me? That's a test of his priorities and mine. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. This is a perfect opportunity to put into practice the thoughts that says, do not return evil for evil. Do not love the things of the world. The world is passing away. All of that stuff that he stole will be gone one day. I'll be in the kingdom of God. He probably will not. So why am I worried? I should be rejoicing. He didn't shoot anybody. He didn't hurt any of my men. All he did was steal some stuff that the Lord gave me. And I'll bet the Lord gives me more in return. The point I'm using myself as an example because I just used others, so as a reason, I can't escape using myself. If others are subject to example, then I'm subject to example too. If we can't put into practice the things that we've learned from Scripture, if all they are is academics, then from the verses in 1 John and from the verses that we've read and the verses in Luke, maybe the real question is, if he, Christ, and his attitude isn't the highest priority on our personal priority list, then are we really his disciple? Just how many will there be who shout, Lord, Lord, only to be told that he's never known them because their actions don't match up with their words? Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And the pertinent question to me is, am I one of those? Do my actions match up to the words?
That's always a worthy self-assessment.
I had better be willing to ask it, and I had better be willing to come to terms with the truthful answer. According to the scriptures, this group will be the many taking the wide gate and broad path, but only a few find that narrow gate and difficult path Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Have you ever wondered just how few? I have to admit, there's times whenever I get goosebumps when I think how few that is. I've sat in churches of hundreds and looked around and listened to what was done and said to myself, how many here are really believers? How many here come an hour on Sunday and they won't crack their Bible open the rest of the week? They won't come. They won't think about the Lord Jesus. Come Monday, it's business as usual. They'll come back next Sunday and sing and shout and jump up and down. They'll come at 11 o'clock next Sunday as long as you promise to get them out by 12 so they won't miss the ball game at 1. Yes, and as long as you preach something that makes them feel good. It's not for me to make that assessment, but it is the Scripture. The Scripture does warn us, and the Scripture says, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. How do I know if I'm in the faith? Do I love God's commandments, and do I practice them as a practice? Do I do them as a practice? And when I fail, do I confess? Do I confess it and say, Lord God, I'm so sorry. I don't want to do them again. It isn't right. You were right, and I was wrong. No justification, no condoning. I'm dead wrong. You're right. Help me and strengthen me to stop that. If that's my heart attitude, then I may be confident before God. Then I may be confident before God that He's given me a new heart, that He's forgiven my sins. Oh, what an incredible test it is. Then we may come boldly before the throne of grace. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I can't even imagine the stark terror if I couldn't say, yes, that is my heart's desire. If our actions don't match up with our words, then it's because our minds and hearts don't really hold those words to be dear and precious. And nothing can or will be more dear and precious to us than the degree to which we understand it and personally interrelate with it. Our appreciation of things is tied to our direct involvement with those things. Even if we are indeed born again Christians, nevertheless, what it amounts to is this: our appreciation of and our affection for Christ, and our desire to be like Him in our attitude and behaviors will never rise above our level of understanding of the value of how that relationship directly affects us personally. In other words, how does Christ's relationship to me affect me? What is the benefit? What is the effect? In other words, how does my knowing Him affect me with respect to how I think and behave? And what difference, if any, does that make? How important is it that my knowledge of Him influences my daily actions? Do I believe that it really matters a great deal, personally and eternally, to thoroughly know as much as I possibly can about Him, and by that knowledge to be transformed to His likeness? Or are these mostly just very pretty words to me? It is a self-perpetuating process. The more we learn and put that learning into practice, the more we value what we've learned, and the more we want to know more. And the more we know more, the more our practice. It's like the car. We get our hands on that sports car, and we use it, and we like it. And the more we drive it, the more we like it.
And the sanctification process would not be tolerable without that That's a two-way, too.
That is exactly right. The sanctification process doesn't become tedious.
Right.
My yoke is easy. Why is it easy? Because I've made you want to. I've made you desire to. There is a goal, and that goal is worthwhile. It's valuable. Why do I want to be like Jesus? Because there's great value in being like Jesus. When one understands Christ and sees his beauty, and they say there is, you see, there is much value in being like him. There is much value in knowing every aspect about him.
And greediness is part of our nature.
Yes, it is.
All that he's going to
correct.
Give. Correct.
We are made to be creatures who understand value and benefit. And God has said, here is the benefit of being like my son. It benefits you much. Again, I will say that our level of personal importance of the things of Christ will never rise above the level of our personal daily involvement with those things. Our level of priority of knowing and doing the things recorded in the Scriptures will never rise above the level of our personal time spent in the diligent study of what those Scriptures say. Unless you love the Scriptures enough to commit to reading them daily, yes, you heard me right, I said daily, then your genuine appreciation of them will never exceed your actual exposure time to them. You cannot wait until you love them to begin to read them. You will only ever come to love them if you first commit to reading and diligently studying them. If you feel no desire to do this, then admit it to God and ask him to give you that desire. For the Scriptures assure us that such a prayer will indeed be answered. 1 John 5:14-15. If you ask the Lord, please make your Scriptures valuable to me, make them come alive to me, I declare to you that he will answer that prayer. Our personal priority of becoming like Jesus will never rise above our time spent learning to know him and the value of that knowledge as it relates to us personally. And our knowledge of that benefit will never rise above our daily commitment to involve ourselves in the process of self-denial and willful obedience to his commands, and the immense joy that is derived in the admittedly difficult process. It is in the hands-on personal participation of the things divine and godly that the joy is made real and the appreciation is nurtured. Though Christ was called the teacher, he certainly was not just an academic. He didn't say that he came to learn his Father's will. He said that he came to do his Father's will. The attitude of Jesus Christ was one of absolute obedience to the will of his Father. It meant leaving his family alone, giving up his job, living on the move without even a place out of the weather to sleep at night, and preaching a message that repeatedly brought him much more hostility than appreciation. And from the onset, he knew that it would result in his death at the hands of his own people. And yet, he persevered in perfect obedience, all for the joy of fulfilling his Father's will and for that infinitesimal little group of humanity that his Father had given him as his eventual bride, and to make known the riches of God's glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 9:23. Conclusion. I've attempted to dissect the attitude of man and the attitude of Christ and put them into workable segments. I've pointed out that attitude is partly that which is innate in our very makeup, and partly that which is learned and practiced by experience and knowledge. I hope from our study we've come to see the several aspects of attitude and how they are formed. Some of it must come from outside ourselves, but much of it must be done by us ourselves through diligent pursuit and genuine commitment to study the Scriptures and then to practice what they teach and thus become personally involved with them in our daily lives. We've seen from the verses of Scripture themselves that it is the doers of those Scriptures, not just the hearers only, that are the true disciples of Jesus and who share His attitude. The exhortation to have this mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus is one that can only be given to genuine born-again believers. The Scriptures tell us that the natural mind cannot understand the things of God. Indeed, they appear foolish to him, and those who do believe them are often held in contempt by those who don't. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So, it follows that this command is only to those who have first received His Spirit and now have the capacity to believe and comprehend the deep and profound spiritual truths that are revealed in the Holy Scriptures. This part is something completely beyond our control and is granted as a gift to certain elect recipients solely as an unmerited gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. But if that is all there is to it, it would make no sense to call the believers to have something they already do have. No, this is a call to develop something ourselves by using those gifts that we've received from another. This is a call to first learn and then put into practice the will of God in our day-to-day lives, as Christ, our model, did when He was here. This attitude of Christ Jesus is not just a way of thinking, it's a way of thinking that works itself out visibly in our daily lives. This is the faith that bears the fruits of righteous behaviors, John 15:1-8. And the faith that shows itself by good works, James 2:14-26. The attitude of Christ was twofold. He knew the will of God, and He did the will of God. I've endeavored to point out in this message that having received the first part as a free gift, we are now under obligation and command to diligently study the Scriptures, to learn every aspect of the will of God, and then by hands-on daily participation, which means obedience to this knowledge, our appreciation of God and all that He is grows daily, and that appreciation then manifests itself in visible and public behaviors that bring glory to God in the doing. Verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus." So then, what is this verse? Is it a suggestion? Is it a hopeless hyperbole? Or is it an essential command? What place does this scripture hold on our personal life priority list? And just how important is it in our regular daily life? Well, how important was it to Christ Jesus? Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.